Well, this morning, as I noted earlier, this is the last of the little mini-series within the larger series of the fullness of salvation, where we're talking about the order of salvation, the various items in that order. The last one is glorification, and this is of all the items, of all the elements in the order of salvation, this is the one that seems to be talked about the least, which is a little bit frustrating because I think it's quite important to understand and to understand hopefully properly. This work that God does for us is just as great a demonstration of and manifestation of His love for us as any of the other items in the order of salvation. So it's important for us to know about. We're going to go back to Romans 8, verse 30, because here we have this so-called golden chain that we've been working through, and we see glorification at the very end of it. I'm going to start reading in verse 29 to pull it together, this whole process, if you will. Romans 8, 29 and 30, the very word of the living God as well. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So one's reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and wonderful word. Let's go before Him briefly again in prayer. Father, again, we come before Your word. We ask Your blessing now that You would speak to us, that You would send out Your word and that it would accomplish everything that You have purposed for it, not return to You empty, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, that we might see and hear what You have for us this morning. And do make Your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, for it is our desire to walk according to its ways. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Well, when I was a younger man, and the reality is a much younger man than I am now, I loved to run. Jogging? No. I hated jogging. I could do it if I had to, but I hated it. But I loved to run. I loved to sprint as fast as I could. And part of the reason I loved it was I was pretty good at it. I wasn't the fastest guy around, but I was able to beat most people. Through grade school, when we had track and up in Reading, running races, getting ribbons, junior high school, getting ribbons. Then in high school, I discovered a new race, the 400. Once around the track. And when I was in high school, the 400 was kind of finishing its evolving from being what had been called a run to being called a sprint or a dash, the 400-meter sprint, the 400-meter dash. Because people were figuring out, you really can't sprint all the way around the track. And they were running very, very fast. And I loved it. It was great. But there's also something else I discovered in running the 400. It is an absolutely grueling race. If you run it right, when you get to the end, and you see this if you watch the Olympics or other track meets, if you watch track and field on TV or on the internet, you'll see the tip-top athletes finish that one lap around the track, and they get to the end and they collapse. There's nothing left in the tank. If you're not in good shape, you actually get nauseated. You feel like losing whatever you might have in your stomach. It's that kind of a race. It just takes everything out of you. It feels great to go that fast for that long. Now, the reality is, I never ran it competitively. I ran it in practice. I didn't run it competitively because the guys on our track team in high school, they had these horrible workouts. And I had just spent months on the wrestling mat doing some of the worst workouts in your life, And it's spring in Seattle. And guess what happens in the spring in Seattle? The rain gets warmer. And it starts to go away. And there are occasional sunny days. And when you're outside on the track, the last thing you want to do is, at least me, after months of grueling wrestling practice, is work hard again. It's a stupid teenager. So I did jumping events and other stuff. There's a little bit of regret there. I kind of wish I had, so I could have seen really what I was capable of. And I kind of wish I would have walked on in college just to learn about it and get better at it. Then as Andrew got older, he started doing track in high school. I love track. I love going to track meets. It's one of the fun things to do. I thought, you know what? I know there's age-appropriate track meets out there. What if I got in shape? What if I really worked to get back in shape and lose some weight and get some stamina back? What if I could get in one of these age-appropriate track meets and go run again? That'd be cool. So I started to get in shape. This was several months ago. I don't know if Kathleen and Rachel remember, but I think they were actually gone for the weekend when I tried this. But I'd been working out. I'd been working pretty hard. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to go up to the track at the high school and just see what it feels like to run. I got to tell you, I did a warm-up lap, and I thought, okay, I'm going to go. I'm not going to go 100%. I know I can't do that. I know I'm not ready for that yet. I'll go about 75%. I made it about 300, 325 yards, and I had nothing left. Absolutely nothing. The whole rest of my workout that I had planned for that morning, done. It wasn't happening. And I thought, this is going to be harder than I thought. It is a hard, difficult, painful race. And I got to tell you, I realized I'm older than I used to be. It's not as hard to it's not as easy to recover as it used to be. This is going to be hard. And whether it's track or some other physical activity or even some of the simple endeavors of life, you get older, things get harder. It's hard to admit that as you get older. In our heads, we're still 20, 25. And then your body says, no, you're not. But that's true. Our bodies get weaker. They get more tired. Things get more painful. We're not as flexible as we used to be. Our bodies age. That's true of the physical side of things. What's interesting is that for those in Christ, for believers, there's exactly the opposite pattern that happens spiritually. We're weak when we're young. We grow stronger. We're kind of stupid when we're young. We get smarter. We get wiser. We get stronger in our faith. We become more and more mature. We are, as Hebrews 12 says, we are more and more molded into the image of Christ. And this is part of the reality of the promise being fulfilled in Romans 8:30. We can look at these verses and know that those whom God predestined, He does call. He does. And we've seen that. Those whom God calls, He does justify. He does do that. He will do it. Those whom He justifies, He does sanctify. He does make them more holy. And those He sanctifies, He does make perfect. He does glorify. But not all the way in this life. And that's what I want to explore this morning. This idea of glorification, this last, final, saving work of God in the order of salvation. What is it all about? And I think one of the first questions we have to ask that I'm going to address this morning is, why is it necessary even? We don't talk about it that often, I think because we don't understand sometimes why it's necessary. We need to be careful we avoid what it is not. So So we'll talk about why it's necessary. I also want to talk about what it's not, because there are some errors out there that we need to very carefully avoid. And then spend some time talking briefly about what it is. What is glorification? And hopefully a little bit about why it might matter. Well, why is glorification necessary? Glorification, this being made perfectly holy. Why is it even necessary? You know, why not, for example, couldn't there be something along the lines of, well, we know we don't die perfectly in this life, but we go to heaven, we're with the Lord, and while we're there, we just kind of slowly get better and better, and things get better and better, and things go on and on. Why not have something, some process like that? Might even make a little bit more sense in a way. But I think the first clue is right here in Romans 8:30. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Just a little lesson right there to begin with. What God says he will do, he will do. It's certain. There's no question. The God who makes the promises keeps the promises. And so it's necessary because God said he will do it. Glorification is necessary because God has told us it's something he's going to do for us. And quite frankly, we can stop there and go, all right, that's all I need to know. God says it has to happen. That's good enough for me. And he says it in a way that affirms that certainty. He doesn't say he will justify. He says it in the past tense, this frequent way of the Bible speaking about things. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's a done deal. There's no question. But we can see more of this idea of glorification in Hebrews 12. It talks about the people of God being made more holy, being made more into the image of Christ. This picture of the heavenly realm of God that we come to in worship. The contrast with the people of Israel. Remember back there in Exodus, they come to the mountain, God speaks, and they're in great fear. And the writer in Hebrews 12 is reminding them of that. Remember how bad that was? Remember how they begged for God not to speak anymore? But we, he says, we're different. Christians are different. We're coming to the new city. In fact, we even come to Jesus, who speaks a better word by his blood than Abel's blood that cried out. We come into the presence, says the writer, of the righteous saints of God. The righteous saints, it says, made perfect. So right there, we're reading in Hebrews 12 that part of being in that heavenly realm is being perfect, being made perfect. But there's another reason glorification is necessary. If you go back to Revelation in chapter 21, you've got this description of the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And all the wonderful description about that heavenly city. But in verse 27, it says something very, very important about that holy city. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it. Nothing ever. It's like what kids say when they're young. Never, ever, never, ever, never, never, ever, ever, never. Nothing ever will enter into it. So to enter into that heavenly city, to enter into eternity, we have to be holy. We must be made perfect. We must be unclean. That's what glorification is, and that's why it's necessary. We cannot enter into the eternal city until we are made pure. That's what God does for us. Next question is how? Let me tell you how not. And I'm going to start with, perhaps, there's three things I want to describe to you. And they go kind of in order from probably most appealing to least appealing, but ironically from less logical to more logical. at least in a very strict sense. They're all wrong. The first wrong answer is actually kind of a typical Protestant reaction to this in many circles. It's that in this life that we live here on earth, we can make real substantial progress in holiness, even to the point that we can be perfect in this life. Absolutely perfect, absolutely without sin in this life. You might think, well, that sounds a little weird. This is the heart and soul of Methodist Wesleyan theology. And it's permeated Protestant churches in America. It's not as popularly taught as it used to be, but there still is this underlying idea: we can be holy. And we need to be holy. And we should be holy. Some of your fundamentalist types have that basic understanding. That's why they're so adamant about don't drink, don't chew, don't go with women who do, you know, that kind of thing. Because they think they have to be holy in this life. And they think they have to achieve it. It's extremely tempting. It's not a secret. It's not a shock that Methodism spread like wildfire when it arose as a teaching in England at first. The problem is it's not true. The problem is you'll never see it for real in this life. And I've met some people. The Assemblies of God come out of the Wesleyan tradition. I'm not trying to slam one particular denomination, but I just happened to be talking with a pastor years ago who was part of the Assemblies of God, and he was an older gentleman, and I asked him about this, you know, doctrine of perfectionism. I said, have you ever seen that? He goes, oh yeah, I'm there. And I have to tell you, he was one of the more arrogant, proud people I've ever met. So it just doesn't happen in this life. It doesn't happen. It's wrong. But it's oh so tempting because, again, it appeals to that side of us that wants to show that we somehow deserve eternity, that we deserve salvation. Wrong answer number two. And this is kind of growing in appeal, I guess, to certain folks among the Protestant group of Christians in America who are kind of gravitating in this direction. And that's the Eastern Orthodox answer of deification. A very subtle, mysterious, mystical doctrine that as life goes on, we don't just become conformed to the image of Christ, that we kind of become part of Christ. That we become part of the deity. And the divine becomes part of us as well. That there's almost an intrinsic change in who we are. That we almost become in some way divine human. And it's more subtle than that. I want to give them credit. But it's this mysterious thing that somehow we transform in some sort of way into something that we are not now. And they base this on 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, where it says that we become partakers of the divine nature. They take that in a very literal, almost crudely realistic sense. That we really do become part of God and He becomes really, truly, physically part of us. So there's some similarity. Sometimes you can see similarity between this doctrine and our doctrine of sanctification. But I think the difference is, and the key part of this, is that when we talk about being partakers of the divine nature, that we need to be careful that we don't say that we become gods. Or that God becomes human. There needs to be a clear distinction between the divine and the human. There's only one divine human. Jesus. He's the bridge. And we need to be careful that we keep that distinction and that we partake of that by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, not by some intrinsic change that takes place in us. By the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, Now we become partakers of the divine nature, and we are in Him and He is in us. But we don't become divine. We're human. We're going to stay human. Sorry if that disappoints some of you. And then the last answer, probably the least appealing to folks because it's Roman Catholic, but it, I think oddly it probably is actually the most logical of the three, even though it's still wrong. And that's the idea of the Catholics will say, well, of course we need to be holy to enter into eternity, to enter into the holy city. We also know that we don't get there in this life. They acknowledge two truths. And then they come up with a bizarre solution. When we die, we're not perfect. We can't get into the holy city until we are. There must be some place we go where that happens. And they call it purgatory. Problem with that is, of course, I mean, it's logical in a certain sense. We know this, we know this. Let's build a bridge and call it purgatory. But it's nowhere in Scripture. It has no scriptural support. And it's a very perverse and unhelpful doctrine because, as I'm sure those of you who have met Catholics before, it's very easy for them to say, and I've met many like this, well, you know, I'll just work it off in purgatory. No desire for progress in holiness in this life. Let Mother Teresa and some of those other folks do that. Let them build up the repository of holiness that I can suck off of. I'll go take care of it in purgatory. Live the life I want to now. Well, that's very perverse. That's very contrary to the way things should be. The people of God don't live that way. The people of God love His law and want to fulfill it and live it in their lives. And I wanted to cover those because to different degrees, one or the other, they can be tempting. And we've seen, and I think some of us have known people who have gone for one of these types of ideas, whether it's the lure of a kind of false piety among Protestants or the lure of this mystical union with Christ in the Eastern Church. So what is it? What is glorification? If Romans 8:30 is true, and it has to be because God said He does it, if Hebrews 12 is true, if Romans 21 is true, how does this happen? And we have biblical answers, thankfully. And we need to look to those. The first thing we can know is that it happens instantaneously. And we can look to a couple examples. The easiest one is the criminal, the thief on the cross with Jesus. Jesus, we know the words that Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That's a criminal dying for his crimes on the cross. A sinner who looks to Christ. And on that basis alone, Jesus says to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So it has to be an instantaneous change. Death happens, you go to heaven, you're made perfect. Or you can look to passages like 2 Corinthians 5:8, where it says to be present, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's one or the other. You're either in the body or with the Lord. And so as we give up this earthly frame, we go to be with the Lord. For that to happen, we must be made holy. And so it also must be instantaneous. So even though our bodies aren't resurrected yet, we are immediately with Christ. Immediately, instantaneous, is the work of glorification. But we're not Gnostics. Gnostics have this radical separation of the spiritual and the fleshly, if you will. The spirit and the flesh. Spirit is good, flesh is bad. Spirit gets to be glorified, flesh we'll deal with that later. Or we'll just let it corrupt and rot and die away. We're not Gnostics. We look forward to the day when we will be resurrected. When we will be reunited at the resurrection. Our physical body itself is made perfect. And we know this from Scripture as well. 1 Corinthians 15. Some wonderful verses put to music by by Handel. The mortal, the perishable or corruptible, he says in 1553 and 54, must become immortal and imperishable or incorruptible. That's a change that happens to our physical bodies at the time of the resurrection. Again, it's not some process that is worked off in some place called purgatory or something else. The earlier verses right before that, 51 and 52 in 1 Corinthians 15, say this: the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's not a process. It's a gift that God gives instantaneously when we die and then when we're resurrected. And then a final neat thing about glorification that I think is woven through all these passages that I wanted to point out and for you to see this morning is that as we look at these verses, there's the constant presence of one person. And we shouldn't be surprised. That person is the Lord, Christ Himself. So who is on the cross speaking to the criminal that goes immediately into heaven? Jesus. It's His promise. You'll be with Me in paradise. 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body is to be present with who? With the Lord Himself. What happens at the last trumpet? Who comes back? Jesus. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we are changed. Mortal is turned to immortal. Corruptible is turned to incorruptible. Revelation 21, nothing unclean can enter the holy city, but only those whose names are written in whose book of life? The Lamb's book of life. Who's the Lamb? Christ, crucified for us. The Lamb's book is Jesus' book. Romans 8:30. Those whom God predestined, He also called. Well, what do we talk about when we talk about calling? Who are we being called to? We're being called to Christ. To repent, to bend the knee, to bow the head, to turn away from sin, and to turn to Him in faith. To receive His work, to rest upon it. Those He justified in Christ, He glorifies in and with, and to be like Christ. This is the blessed hope of the Christian. It's been talked about for centuries. The blessed hope of the believer. The certain hope of the Christian. Remember, for the Christian, for the believer, hope isn't some sort of wishful thinking out there that might happen in the future. That's me in running a 400 again. That's wishful thinking right now. Christian hope is not wishful thinking. Christian hope is certain. Because God is certain. Because God is the one who promises and God is the one who makes it happen. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those who He justified, He glorified. He will do it. I'll never, even if I can get back in shape and actually make it around the track one time, I'll never be able to run a 400 as fast as I did when I was 20, 25 years old. Not going to happen. I'm older. Even if I got in the best possible shape I could ever get in. But then I think about eternity. Maybe. Maybe I'll be able to run fast again. Wouldn't that be neat? There's something about sprinting that they teach sprinters. If you run the shorter ones, the 100, the 200, you keep your head down for, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 strides. But then you have to keep your head up and look at that finish line. And you watch it the whole way down that straightaway. Never take your eyes off, and you run through it so that you can cover the distance as fast as possible. But those guys have it easy. When you're running the 400, one, you don't see the finish line until the very end of the race. And by the time you can see it, your legs are burning. And they feel like lead. and your lungs are heaving and bursting because you can barely seem to get in enough air. Your heart's pounding and you can feel it. Boom, boom, boom. And you see that tape at the end of the line and you go, I just hope I can get there. But you're taught, again, keep your head up. Keep your eyes focused. Don't give up. Keep pressing. Keep driving all the way through. There's no giving up. There's no quitting. You may collapse in agony at the end. In fact, if you don't, you probably haven't run as hard as you should have. But again, it's not the same. It's not the same spiritually. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us that we should run to receive the prize, says Paul. They had the Olympic Games back in his day, the original ones. He says, we're not like others in Philippians 3:14. We're those who press on toward the goal, which is that upward heavenly call of God in Jesus Christ. Wherever you're at physically, your body is deteriorating, or it will. But spiritually, press on to the prize. Do not give up. Keep going. The pain, the struggle, the heartache, the difficulties, the oppression, the persecution, it's all worth it. If runners will kill themselves to run around the track once to get a ribbon or a medal, how much more should we believers run with determination as hard as we can to pursue the goal, which is Christ, that upward heavenly calling that we have? Don't stop. Don't turn aside. Don't give up. It's a painful race. But the prize is worth it at the end. And there's glory. We don't collapse in agony. We get raised up to purity in Christ. We are saints made perfect. And that's something to look forward to. Because when we all get to heaven, as the old hymn says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Because we'll all see Jesus and we'll sing and shout the victory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would give us the strength and the confidence and the endurance and the determination to press on toward the goal that you have given us, Christ our Savior, and all the blessings and benefits that come in Him. These things that we've been talking about the last few weeks in the order of salvation. We know that you have chosen us, called us to be your people. You've given us great gifts. You've told us we are acceptable in your sight, that we are right with you. You make us more holy. We see progress, even though it is small in this life. And we do struggle. We struggle with our own sin. We struggle with the difficulties and trials of life, whether we get older or whether it's just the trials of life around us. But do not let us grow weary. Strengthen us in our pursuit of you, in our pursuit of holiness, in our pursuit of growth as your people. And Father, we do look forward to the day when we will no longer be running, but we will have arrived, and we will be with Christ, and we will celebrate, glorify you, glorify him, and praise you for all of eternity. May that day come quickly. And may we rejoice with all of our hearts when it arrives. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.